Thank you, Mr. Wilson. They say one of the rules of speaking is never begin with an apology, but maybe I need to apologize in advance for something I did. I hope everybody's not going to be too upset, but I gave Rod Chambers a book of religious jokes. So I'm sure you'll hear them all as the year unfolds. Since the 1970s, Western parents have become increasingly concerned with building children's self-esteem. Parents intuitively believe that high self-esteem is a key to success, health, well-being, and they try to raise self-esteem by telling children that they are unique and extraordinary. Unfortunately, there is some evidence that since the very same decade, Western youth have become increasingly narcissistic. The conclusion would seem obvious: in raising our children's self-esteem too much, we have necessarily turned them into narcissists. Now, that's a quote from an article in the Scientific American magazine from October of 2016. From a magazine called The Conversation, it's online, theconversation.com, entitled "I'm Special and More Special Than Everyone Else." Narcissism is well known for the narcissistic personality disorder, but narcissism itself is not a disorder. It is a normal personality trait that varies between individuals. It can be measured via self-report questions such as, "I am a great example for other kids to follow, and kids like me deserve something extra." Narcissism can be measured in children as young as 7 years old, the age at which they can form global self-evaluation and readily compare themselves to others. Quote, "I'm special and more special than everyone else." The question that has occupied psychologists for more than a century now is, why do some children become this way? What leads them to feel they are more special than everyone else? Some psychologists argue that narcissism is fostered by lack of parental warmth. Children may put themselves on a pedestal in an attempt to fill an emotional void. Other psychologists argue that narcissism is fostered by parental overvaluation, parents seeing their child as an embryonic genius or as God's gift to humanity. Children may internalize these views from inflated narcissistic views of themselves. Since the 1980s, when the self-esteem movement emerged, we as a society have become increasingly concerned with raising children's self-esteem. In one way, perhaps, it's a good thing. A good dose of self-confidence protects children against anxiety and depression, for example. But in our attempts to raise self-esteem, we often inadvertently rely on overvaluing practices, lavishing children with praise and telling them that they are extraordinary individuals. Our research suggests a more effective approach, simply showing warmth and affection, but not telling them that they are better than their classmates. Psychology Today, November 2016, said that millennials have been described as more self-centered, thin-skinned than any before. According to Gene Twenge, PhD, author of Generation Me, Why Today's Young Americans Are More Confident, Assertive, Entitled, and More Miserable Than Ever Before, these criticisms of millennials are largely accurate. Perhaps one example, this is my comment, not theirs, is in this past year we've had this young lady from over in Denmark or wherever it is, Sweden, lashing out at the UN for supposed evils of in the industrial age. You wouldn't have had a young girl like that doing that a generation ago. Let me continue. Twenge uses data derived from extensive research to give an overall view of millennials and how they compare to other generations. She found that millennials, whom she defines as those born between 1980 and 2000, are more self-centered than previous generations were at the same age. They grew up during a time she refers to as the self-esteem movement. They were literally taught self-esteem. The elements of self-esteem that they were taught included self-love is the greatest love, that they shouldn't care what others think as long as they make themselves happy, that they are special and capable regardless of what they do or don't do, and they should look out for themselves and always put themselves first. Essentially, the motto of that time was an army of one. The self-esteem movement sounds great in theory, but it turns out that self-esteem is not the answer to being happy, successful, or fulfilled. What Twenge refers to as an army of one, we refer to as skilled at being alone. Millennials were taught how to be alone. In teaching self-esteem, they were taught individual skills, not relationship skills. There's nothing wrong with being alone, but millennials as humans are relationship beings. There's nothing wrong with being alone, but we all are at times. Teaching relational beings how to be alone is a recipe for depression and anxiety. Without relational skills, these people have their work cut out for them when it comes to dating and relationships. Relational skills are necessary to enjoy and thrive in relationships. Without these skills, closeness, connection, vulnerability, and intimacy are difficult rather than enjoyable. Perhaps because of the self-esteem movement, it took over the school systems and the educational systems beginning in the 1980s. People were not taught relationship skills, how to connect with others, how to care what others think, how to balance themselves, how to be a work in progress rather than either a success or failure, also how to rely on others for support. Twenge concludes, "The sadness of being alone is awesome, the flip side of freedom and putting ourselves first. Being single doesn't have to be lonely, but often it is. And without relational skills, it is easy to be lonely within a relationship, too." They were raised in a society that drilled self-esteem into them so fiercely that it morphed into something closer to unintended, misunderstood selfishness. And feelings of security and self-love, lucky as it is with any skills, the relational skills they need can be learned, practiced, and honed. Time magazine, in their cover story of June 2013, said, "Here's the cold, hard data. The incidence of narcissistic personality disorder is nearly three times as high for people in their 20s as for the generation that is now 65 or older. According to the National Institutes of Health, 58% more college students scored higher on narcissistic scale in 2009 than in 1982. So just a distance there of about 21 years. Millennials got so many participation trophies growing up that a recent study showed that 40% believe they should be promoted every 2 years, regardless of performance. Many of you parents lived through the participation award craze. When many of us were young, one or two people in the class got the award for the scholastic honor, or one team got the award for winning the tournament, or one student on the team got the award for the most valuable athlete. But it was in the 1980s and on to the 90s when they began to proliferate awards, so all of a sudden sports team had most encouraging, most enthusiastic, most whatever, and then just simply participation awards for everyone so that the danger of someone feeling bad for not getting an award wasn't there anymore. Many of us as parents lived through that. If I could ask for a show of hands, but many of you have children about the same age as mine. So we had a system that was based on rewarding only those who accomplished, to a system that rewarded everybody for simply existing. What's the result of that in our society? And I'm going to segue into a subject that is the result of that in just a few minutes. But I think everyone here could probably identify with some of these reports that I'm reading from the news. Talked to one HR person who hires and fires people in the technology industry, and she said it's getting more and more difficult to find people who know how to work and who are willing to do what the boss says to do. They come in to apply, they have some good grades from some great college, but they don't have much of a resume because they've never worked. Mom and dad have paid all their bills, they paid their way through college. And they will say, "Well, you should hire me because I'm good." "Well, what are you good at?" "Well, I'm just good at everything." This is a literal conversation that was relayed to me. I probably missed a few words. "Well, show me some examples of things you've done that have worked out good." "Well, I don't have any yet, but I know I'm going to have some as soon as I start because I'm always good at what I do." And conversation, now there are some of these conversations, by the way, on YouTube. So if you want to go on YouTube and try to find them, you will not be long in finding. It's called Interviews with Millennials. Now, the problem, I think, is that, you know, the Church of God has always been viewed as like a cork floating on water in a glass. as the level of the water goes down, we're still on top. We're still better, you might say, or have a better perspective than the world, but yet it still affects us. We have to make sure that we are not allowing some of these, and they're very subtle. Some of these ideas are very subtle. It's not easy as a parent to recognize them when they're first being put upon us. Let me continue. Time magazine says they're so convinced of their own greatness that the National Study of Youth and Religion found the guiding morality of the 60% of millennials in any situation is that they'll just be able to feel what is right. Their development is stunted. More people between ages 18 and 29 live with their parents than with a spouse. And it says in 1992, the nonprofit Families and Work Institute reported that 80% of people under 23 wanted to one day have a job with great responsibility. 10 years later, only 60% did. It's more simply put for them, since they grew up not having to do a lot of math in their heads, thanks to computers, the group is made mostly of teens and 20-somethings. At 80 million strong, it's the biggest age grouping in American history. I remember as a freshman at Ambassador College, one of the most famous quotes from Dr. Herman Hay. Mr. Armstrong asked Dr. Hay what would be an important class, or what should all students at Ambassador College take in order to be able to explain the Word of God. You know what his answer was? Mathematics. Mathematics. He said, if you learn mathematics, you learn to solve problems. You learn to rationally think, solve a problem, step one, step two, step three, applying rules and computations and calculations. And so a certain amount of mathematics was a part of the Ambassador College program. But 50% of American college degrees today are in humanities, and many of those are chosen because they don't have to take any mathematics classes. I want to transition now to a Bible topic that ties into the believe in self theory more than you might guess. Because as we look at a generation and what has happened to our country overall in the past 40 years, how things have changed, there are other effects than just the strong belief in self, the willingness to go to their peers, but not to authority figures or adults for advice, for this unfounded overconfidence, which unfortunately we have seen from time to time in our own youth programs because our kids are simply affected by it. And most parents in the church have done a great job. It's no wonder that so many of our kids are so successful because they've had good parents following God's biblical principles. But still, those especially who have attended public school oftentimes have some of the effects of those ideas put upon them. John chapter 21, let's go to John chapter 21 and verse 1. Actually, let me see here. That may be the wrong one. I've never started out on the wrong one yet. Let's go over to Revelation. Revelation 21. Yeah, I want to begin in Revelation 21, I'm sorry. As we transition into the topic here, I want to give us a little background first. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was also no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and shall be their God. Now we know the story flow of Revelation actually ends in chapter 20. But here we have a beautiful vision that John sees of the New Jerusalem coming down, and the announcement is, now God the Father will dwell with people. Verse 4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. There shall be, because the former things are passed away. Then he said, he who sat on the throne, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, these words are true and faithful. And he said, it is done. The plan of God is now finished. at least this important phase of dealing with mankind on the earth. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So God the Father, who sits on the throne, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who is and was and is to come, both claim the title of Alpha and Omega. We can't separate those, the beginning and the end. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But notice the fearful. Verse 8 lists a category, in fact, a number of categories, of beings who will not be in the kingdom of God. And the very first one says cowardly or fearful. Also unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Now, as we watch the political circus and the attitudes of hate and rage across the nation, we might ponder why civility, respect, common courtesy, and dignity have fallen on hard times in recent years. We need to ask ourselves if we are seeing some of the leaves sprouting on the fig tree that Jesus Christ warned us would be signs of the end of the age. If the first category of people who will not be in the kingdom of God is fearful or cowardly, we need to ask ourselves what causes fear, what causes cowardice. Because verse 8 begins with the fearful. It's the lead category of people who will be in the lake of fire, and they will experience the second death. The Greek word here for fear is delios. Can mean cowardly, can mean craven, vile, worthless, miserable. The main cause of fear, from a spiritual sense, and the kind of fear the Bible warns us not to have, is caused by, guess what? Believing in yourself. The main cause of fear is confidence in yourself. The Bible is full of examples of that. And so when I read the introductory comments from a number of magazines that are respected and printed online and certainly have a lot of research behind them, what we have is an entire society that has been raising their children on a false belief, a belief that when it is tested from a spiritual standpoint will be found to be failing. People are courageous when they believe in a higher cause, when they believe in a higher power that is helping them. Those who signed the Declaration of Independence in our nation knew they were going against the greatest military power on earth with a small 13 colonies with 3 million people. They said they pledged their lives and their prosperity and gave themselves to God. They asked God to give them the victory. Business Insider, which last week, December 16th, published this, they took a look at the mental health state of millennials. These are the ones raised on the self-esteem movement, and they provided information from the Pew Research Center. Now, of people turning 23 to 38 in the year 2019. Quote, the forecast for mental health in 2020 doesn't look pretty. Depression and depths of despair are both on the rise among the generation, linked to issues such as loneliness, and money stress. Millennials feel their jobs have an outsized role in their overall mental health because of longer work hours and stagnant wages. Often they suffer from higher rates of burnout than other generations. Many have also quit their jobs for mental health reasons. Since 2013, this group has seen a 47% increase in major depression diagnosis. The overall rate increased from 3 to 4.4% among 18 to 34-year-olds. The most prominent symptom is a severe and persistent low mood, profound sadness, and sense of despair, according to Harvard Medical School. So they are saying, I think if you put two and two together, that the self-esteem movement and this constant, you are great, you are wonderful, you are everything, you are extraordinary, that has been pounded into the heads of our kids for the past 30 years, has resulted in low mood, sadness, a sense of despair, and the highest level of depression and suicide ever seen among that age group of people. They list 12 ways that mental illness is now plaguing this generation. Millennials are experiencing a health shock largely fueled by a decline in mental health. A recent Blue Cross Blue Shield report found they are seeing their physical and mental health decline at a faster rate than any previous age in history. Without proper management or treatment, they could see 40% uptick in mortality compared to previous age groups. That's huge, 40% increase in death because you believe in yourself. I'm just quoting what they're saying. Behavioral health rises in rates of depression, hyperactivity, such as anxiety or ADHD, and substance abuse is a key factor in the health shock among this group. The government has been documenting health shocks in terms of mortality since 1960. The situation is comparable, believe this, to the effects of the Vietnam War on the youth of the 1960s and the recreational drug use had on the silent generation. Those who suffered through the Vietnam War time during their developmental years are referred to now as the silent generation. And the effect of the AIDS epidemic had on boomers. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. The Bible is replete with warnings that we are not to believe in ourselves, that we're to believe in a higher God, that our strength is not in ourselves. Hebrews 4, though, is an example, or tells us about an example of the ancient Israelites not being able to enter the promised land, and it says they fail because of unbelief or fear, just like we read in Revelation 21. So if we look at these people a little bit in detail, we can find out what caused their fear and maybe forewarn ourselves so that we are not subject to the same kind of fear. Hebrews chapter 4, let's begin in verse 1. This is a very beautifully written, it's a double entendre or a double meaning chapter. Paul, in his very high level of literary accomplishment here, teaches several lessons by telling one story. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. So he's really talking about a sense of responsibility because of our calling and the relationships we have with each other based on Christian love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, maintaining unity of belief, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father above all. That takes work. He says, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Now, by the way, this is Ephesians. Did I turn to the wrong book? I am very sorry. I was thinking about Ephesians. In my head, I thought I should quote Ephesians before I turned to Hebrews. So I turned to Ephesians instead of Hebrews. You know, just a symptom of getting old. I can blame jet lag, though. I have had some jet lag this week, so I'll blame jet lag on it. I'm sorry. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 4. We'll talk through the story here. Tell the story. Always good to read Ephesians 4, but let's read Hebrews 4 now. My apology. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest. So there is a promise of entering the rest or the kingdom of God, as he's referring to here. The second meaning, of course, is the Sabbath. He begins the chapter by the end of verse 19 of chapter 3. We say they could not enter because of unbelief or because of fear. Let us fear, verse 1 of chapter 4, lest any of you should seem to have come short of it. So let us fear God. Let us fear not getting into God's kingdom. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them. So the gospel being preached to us and to them, he's saying there's a parallel between our having heard about the kingdom of God and their having heard about the promised land of Israel that they could enter. But in them it was not mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So in this double meaning story, he goes back and forth saying, look, we're believing, we have faith, and we're headed towards entering the kingdom of God, otherwise that rest. But to them, he says, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest because they disobeyed. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world or foundation of the society. The word foundation there is interesting. It's katabole, which means the disruption. So the works were finished since the time of the satanic rebellion, which is what it's really referring to. He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. God rested on the seventh day from all his work. So he's really talking about a third application now of the word rest. And now he's tying in the Sabbath day, because the Sabbath is a type of the millennium, the kingdom of God on the earth. So he's showing that when we keep the Sabbath day, we are looking forward to the kingdom of God. It is one of the greatest tools God gave us to help us to enter his rest, or to make it into his kingdom. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. In other words, they disobeyed back in Egypt, or coming out of Egypt, as they were going in the wilderness. They had to spend 40 years there, one day for a year, one year for a day, in the wilderness, as they were punished by God for that. Verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not because of disobedience. So you say, because it remains that there is a kingdom to enter, and God has prophesied that some are going to enter it, and those who heard this message about entering a promised land did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And of course, they hardened their heart because they were afraid. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. So David would not have written, King David would not have written about another coming millennium or kingdom of God or place of rest or promised land if it had already taken place. He would not have written about it as something in the past. He's writing about it in the psalmist quoted about a future event. There remains, therefore, a timaeton sabbatismos, or a keeping of the weekly Sabbath for the people of God. A very plain statement that the people of God still keep a Sabbath every week as a sign of entering into that future rest. For he who has entered his rest for himself has ceased from his works as God did from his. So we keep the Sabbath by ceasing from our works and honoring that day through his convocated assembly. Verse 11, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone should fall according to the same example of disobedience. So we have to be diligent. He's admonishing us to be diligent, to not do what the ancient Israelites did. Let's go back and look at their example in Numbers chapter 13. In Numbers chapter 13. We'll just kind of skip some of the story here. We'll kind of summarize it because just for the sake of time. In Numbers chapter 13, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel from each one of their tribes. You shall send a man, every one a leader among them. So they were to send out men to scout the land of Israel. And so Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran according to the command of the Lord. Down in verse 20, they saw that the land was rich. He says, be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season for the first ripe grapes. So it must have been midsummer type. Would have been perhaps our July or early August. Let's drop down to verse 25. They returned from spying out the land after 40 days. And they brought back with them this fruit. If you go to the Holy Land, you will find many little trinket shops, tourist shops that sell little figurines of two men with a pole between them carrying a large number bunches of grapes. It's inspired by this chapter. Let's start at verse 27. They told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit. Notice verse 28, nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Now, none of the cities or the peoples or the nations of the promised land was anything like Egypt. These were just little podunk villages compared to the kingdom of Egypt. And yet they looked at these physically and they became fearful. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of the Jordan. And Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once to take possession, for we are well able to come up, overcome it. The men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land when they had spied it out. Down in verse 33, they saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, and we were like grasshoppers in their own sight. And as panic often does when panic and gossip spread, chapter 14 and verse 1, all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. So here we have a lack of faith. They were afraid of the walled cities. They were afraid of these large people they called the sons of Anak. And the panicking began. They began to talk about going back to the land of Egypt. Joshua and Caleb tore their clothes and said, no, we can go. But notice verse 8. Joshua is talking to the people. And he says, if the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land to give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. These two men had faith that God was going to bring them through, and they were doing God's will. They were not just doing it on their own. It says, don't fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protections have departed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But notice the reaction of the congregation. So all the congregation said, stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord had to appear in the tabernacle to stop them from stoning Joshua and Caleb with stones. But their perspective was they were going to rely on God for their strength, and they were going to rely on God to give them a victory. Now God gave them a sentence, and he said, you're not going to be able to go into the promised land. Then you're going to wander around here for 40 years, each year for a day. So then what was their reaction? Well, the reaction was to trust in themselves. Let's drop down to verse 39. Moses told these words to the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose up early in the morning and went to the top of the mountain, saying, here we are, and we'll go up to this place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned away from the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you. But they didn't listen. They presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant, nor the Lord, nor Moses went with them. And the Amalekites and Canaanites who dwell in the land came down and attacked them and drove them back. So they rejected trusting in God and instead chose to believe in themselves. And guess what happened? They simply lost it. They simply were not able to conquer the land they had found. And they spent the next 40 years probably feeling sorry for themselves, blaming circumstances, blaming other things. Who knows what they blamed. But they fell in the desert, and their skeletons were buried there. Their bodies were buried there over the next 40 years. Many people ask, is believing in yourself biblical? Because we hear it so often. If you'll hear sports stars interviewed about how they won the game or their strategy for winning the next game, and it won't be long, you'll hear, well, we believe in ourselves. The answer, of course, is that it's not biblical. It may be the worst advice somebody can give. From my perspective, it started, well, everybody's perspective different, but in 1993, there was a song came out that, you know, one thing about the last 40 years or 60 years is that no matter what is happening in society, there seems to be a song that comes out that is the mantra of that generation. Now, the mantra of, you might say, you know, the silent generation, those of us who were in our early teens, middle teens, and late teens during the Vietnam War. Anybody remember what the mantra of the kind of the hippie generation is, the song that typified their belief? No? Am I the only rock and roll expert in this room? Terrence is not here, is he? No, but I did play in a rock band for years, recorded the song, and had to change some of my music taste when I went to college, and God called me, but that's fine. It's all worked out real well. The mantra of the 60s generation was called Imagine. It was written by a man named John Lennon, an incredibly talented musician who sadly was shot in the back and assassinated in his, I think he was about 42 or 44, wasn't very old, in New York. So very, very sad end to his life. But, you know, the word of imagine there are no countries, imagine there's no religion, there's no God. Everybody just sits around and smiles and is good to each other. And that was what that religion or that song sort of typified, the hippie generation, or much of the feelings of those who reacted to the Vietnam War. Why are we killing these people? They're my, you know, they would be my best friend if I wasn't shooting and killing them, and that sort of thing. We have that song was kind of the mantra of that generation, typified the way they felt, and certainly we have seen some of the reactions from that. And because that's the song that introduced the concept of the brotherhood of man, which means all men are the same, there's no difference. Very, very sad, very wrong philosophy. People are not the same. We invaded places like Iraq because our leaders said they're just the same as us. As soon as they get, you know, democracy, they'll be Democrats forever. Well, they believe in one man, one vote, one time. And they go right back to tyranny and, you know, terrible forms of government. We've tried to rebuild nations all over the world in our image, and very, very few have worked. It's basically only been the descendants of Israel that have been able to do that. Okay, that segue aside, the mantra of the self-esteem generation was a song by a girl named Mariah Carey, and the name of the song was Hero. Anybody ever remember that song? I'm sure everybody does, because every kid you knew walked around singing it for about 6 months. The words are, there's a hero if you look inside your heart. You don't have to be afraid. You know that there's an answer if you reach into your soul. The sorrow that you know will melt away. A hero comes along. You cast your fears aside. You look inside and you'll be strong. You'll finally see the truth that a hero lies in you. He goes on, it's a long road. You face the world alone. No one reaches out a hand for you to hold. You can find love if you search within yourself, and that emptiness will disappear. The song is satanic. It's pretty. It's nice to listen to. The words are from Satan the devil. What they promised is exactly wrong. Search inside yourself and emptiness will disappear. Time magazine said more millennials are dying deaths of despair. In fact, U.gov called millennials the loneliest generation ever in history. So you see, she was wrong. Pretty song, sung by every kid we can see for about a year. And it ends with, you'll finally see the truth. The hero lies in you. The hero lies in you. That's the last two words of that very pretty song that has such an incorrect and damaging message. Scripture makes it clear that apart from help from God and Christ, you can do nothing. We need to look in the mirror and believe that we are not believing in ourselves. Once God calls us, he says, without me, you can do nothing. And that's in John 15. Without me, you can do nothing. Scripture makes it clear it will only lead to failure and pride. And in fact, believing in yourself when great challenges are faced turns very quickly into fear, turns very quickly into panic, and those turn and run. Self-esteem teaching or narcissism leads to you start to think you are better than you really are. And when reality hits that you are not and you really can't do it, instead of asking God for help, seeking courage and moving on, the panic buttons hit, the fear sets in, and people retreat. We've seen a gradual perspective that has affected the youth across the nation for the past 30 years, and it's not going to get better until God's truths are taught and the principles of the Bible are returned to. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 26. We're going to spend some time looking at several verses that warn us not to trust in ourselves, warn us not to trust in men. Proverbs 28 and verse 26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Whoever walks wisely will be delivered. But verse 25 above that, he who is of a proud heart stirs up strife. He who trusts in the Lord will be prospered. So trusting in God, trusting in God's word to be our guide, God's word is a light unto our path, lamp unto our feet. But unless we teach that to our youth and repeat it over and over and show them with illustrations how to apply God's word to make decisions in their life, They won't learn it on their own. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 15. You know, one of my favorite commercials on television, you may have seen it, is this man's watching his son play soccer, and they win this game. I think it's soccer. And I was over in New Zealand watching television. You know, foreign TV is always awful. But I was watching this game where the guy's got a transformer outfit on and a great big wide paddle. And it doesn't even hit the ball. It just kind of deflects as the ball is thrown at him. And I think they call it locust? No, cricket. Cricket. And so you got this nation that plays cricket and soccer. And in soccer, they score in 2 hours of hard fight, they score 1 point or 0-0. In cricket, they were already up to 497 to 293. When I was watching, I thought, how could they do this? Well, that's just, you know, an observation that you make when you shouldn't be making observations, I guess. But at any rate, we have different nationalities, we have different trends, we have different traditions, and I'm sure that many people very much enjoy the game. But I couldn't figure it out. I can normally figure out games. He's trying to put the ball in the basket, he's trying to get that ball over the line, but cricket I simply could not figure out. I did figure out rugby, they're just trying to kill each other. But Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. Now, and the counsel in the Bible means God's counsel or from wise older people. And one of the symbols or one of the side effects of the believe in yourself generation is their source of counsel, their source of advice is just their friends, other people who are just as inexperienced, just as young, and just as unable to answer the question or to come up with a wise answer. And that's something that we have seen and observed over the last, say, 5 or 8 years. And I think we have to combat it, not only at home. We certainly do the best job we possibly can in our camp programs in teaching the campers that they need to look to God, look to their parents, and look to those who actually have some experience and some wisdom in seeking counsel and getting help. I want to go over to Luke chapter 18 now in verse 9. This is a parable about a man or some who trusted in themselves. It's one more of so many places in the Bible that you can look to where believing in yourself is basically, I'm not necessarily use the word condemned, but certainly put in a very, very bad light. Luke chapter 18, let's begin in verse 9. He also spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now, I wanted to put this in here because modern-day American religion has been infiltrated by the self-esteem, believe-in-yourself philosophy. I'm not going to use names because I've only seen a few of these programs. I've read some of their literature and some of their postings. But there's sort of a blend in this self-centered, all-about-me religion that is taught so pervasively across the country today, that you can have your best life now, it's all about you, it's all about, you know, God's here, you know, on your side. There are signs in the little town I live in that I have your back, signed by God, and, you know, God is on your side. That's all a bunch of misdirected nonsense. We're supposed to be on God's side, helping him do what he's doing, which is establishing his family. He's not on our side, helping us, you know, do whatever we might be doing. He's not some genie in a bottle that we rub and get him to do what we want him to do once in a great while. And that seems to be some of the message that has been blended into American religion over the past 10 to 15 years. And let's continue here in Luke chapter 18. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. Now, is he talking about Matthew? Levi? Talking about one of his own disciples? I don't know. It's possible. Maybe he was saying this was a good example, or this is how he called the tax. You look at Jesus Christ interacting with tax collectors and disciple named Levi, I think you'll find that he may have been talking about them. Leastwise, it's a valid question to ask. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So we have this wonderful parable telling people not to trust in ourselves, and in this case, for righteousness, because our righteousness is only possible through the blood of Jesus Christ and then through God's Spirit helping us to obey so much as the best of our ability with God's ability helping for the rest of our lives. The Apostle Paul went through this process, and he described it to the people in Corinth. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, here is how we have learned to rely on God and not ourselves. This is what you have gone through if you are a converted member of the Church of God. Romans 8, if you have the Spirit of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, let's begin in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are also in Achaia, that's the region around Corinth. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. So he's drawing the people who are in need of some comfort, who comforts us all in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So we are comforted because of our faith in God, our belief in his promises, and we are able to help others with those same principles. Let's drop down to verse 6. If we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Now on this trip he was riding, he had been stoned, I think he had been shipwrecked, he had been beaten. So he was suffering on this trip he was making as he wrote back to them. Verse 7, our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation, or the reward, or the comfort. We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure. We were burdened so much we couldn't even measure it, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. We had the sentence of death in ourselves. Maybe he's in prison, or maybe he's talking about being stoned. Notice that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. You see, if they trusted in themselves, they would have been fearful, because the Romans were much stronger than they. They were like these Anakins, these great big tall people in the land of Israel that scared the Israelites. They learned not to trust in ourselves, but in the God who raises the dead. And if we could undo 30 years of self-esteem and believing in yourself being drilled into a generation and replace it with don't trust in yourselves, but learn to trust in God, how different would our nation be today? Notice who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. There is a time coming we are all going to need to be delivered. Who knows what is going to happen in our nation and in politics around the world? A few days ago, Mr. Putin over in Russia said we all need to begin preparing for World War III. Well, I hope you are preparing every day on your knees in prayer and Bible study. That's all that really matters in your preparation. Well, you can prepare with other things, but preparing physically is simply going to cause you to be fearful. So he says, we trust that he will deliver us. This process of trusting God during times of trial is what makes you a Christian. It's what makes you learn not to trust in yourself, but to trust in God who raises the dead. Let's drop down a little bit farther, verse 15. And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit, to pass by you again to Macedonia, to come from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things that I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? With me there should be yes, yes, no, no. But with God who is faithful, our word to you was yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not negative and positive, but in him was only positive. For the promises of God in him are yes. And in verse 21, he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. So we have this example in 1 Corinthians that yes, he says, we expected to die. We were in such dire straits. But we relied on God. We learned to believe in God and not trust in ourselves. And guess what? God got us through it. The same God who raises the dead. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. A very famous chapter. We all are very familiar with it. It is quoted quite often. My problem with Romans 8 is that people only quote the one verse they like to quote. And you probably all look up here and say it out loud. One, two, three, ready? All things work together for good. Right? It's not what it says. I mean, it says that. That's not what the meaning of it is. You have to finish out that verse. All things work together for good. To those who are called according to God's purpose and love God, Jesus Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So if we're keeping God's commandments and we are called according to his purpose, and we are steadfast in that path, yes, then all things work together for good, because in the resurrection there'll be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more tears, no more curse, and all things will be restored. But let's look at Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So why should we fear men? I mean, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not then, not with him also, freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So God is the judge. He's the one who forgives. What does it matter what other charges might be brought against us, he says. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. Verse 33, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? How is it possible for us to be separated? Well, Isaiah 55 gives the answer, that is, our own sins separate us from God. But people can't, physical things can't. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? It is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But then he says, yet in all these things, tribulation, persecution, cold, not enough clothes, famine, not enough food, peril, being persecuted by sword, in all these things we are hyper conquerors. We are more than conquerors. The Greek means we are the supreme conquerors. We come out on top. We win the victory through him who loved us. Doesn't say because we believe in ourselves, it says because we believe in him who loved us. Let's go to Psalm chapter 18, because it is quoted quite often in context of this. Psalm chapter 18, verse 32. Psalm 18, the entire psalm is actually it's about the Lord being our strength. We could read the entire thing. It would probably take so much of the rest of the sermon. He says in verse 1, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. And let's drop down to verse 32. It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and sets me on high places. He teaches my hands to make war. I think in our case, we're really talking about spiritual warfare against the peers, the powers that are against us. He said, and he sets so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. He's kind of summarizing the first 30 verses of this chapter about the strength of God and the God who equips us with strength and makes our way successful. It would be wonderful if everyone felt that way. God will call them all and bring them to that point at some time. Right now, of course, we are in a time when Satan's society is ruling, when his message is going out, and it's a big challenge to not become a part of that. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. When Mr. Luker was made president of our church a number of years ago, after a time of some great challenges, as many of you remember, I went to the store and just happened to be looking, and I found a picture, one of the cards. You've all been to places where they have these greeting cards, and some of them carry better ones than others. But there was a picture of a little boy about 3 or 4 years old that was trying to pick up a barbell. It was a barbell with great big massive weights on both sides. And the bottom of the card said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," Philippians 4 and verse 13. So I bought the card and I sent it to Mr. Luker. I said, "Benny, you're taking on a great responsibility on behalf of all of us, on behalf of God's people, and we'll be praying for you every day, and just remember that, God is your strength and your help." And when I went back to visit him back in Cincinnati, about a year and a half later, maybe a couple years later, he had that card sitting on the right corner of his big desk. And he said, "Rex, I look at that card every morning when I first get to work." He said, "I want to thank you for it, because we all need to be reminded that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We cannot do them on our own." So I just thought, "Hey, man, I've actually done something that people like. That's pretty cool. That's, didn't get myself in trouble that time, so that was good." Philippians chapter 4, let's begin in verse 10. "I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content." I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. That's, did you ever see the Gary Larson cartoon? There's a cow sitting there in a chair, and she's got necklaces on, big diamond rings, and all kinds of fancy things. And she looks over to her husband cow in the other chair, and she says, "Leonard, I'm not content." I bought that card for my wife one time. Say, "Look, we have all that we need." And it was just a funny card. But Americans are sort of like that, because they speak in it seems like we're uncontented, or people can become uncontented. That's what physical things do. They often cause envy. They often cause jealousy. So because somebody else has more physical things, doesn't really matter. What matters is what God sees in your heart and the character that we are hopefully developing with his help. So Paul said, "I've learned in whatsoever state I am to be content." He said, "I know how to be abased," and he certainly was honest with that. Shipwrecked, in distress, hungry, cold, imprisoned, beaten, stoned. He knew how to be abased. "And I know how to abound." He had been blessed too, and had been in circumstances with brethren that he loved and was teaching, and knew how to abound. "I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Notice he didn't say, "I did this all because I believed in myself." He said, "No, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." This lesson we have to learn. We have to reject the message that we are bombarded with, that we hear so often, that we should look inside ourselves, that we should believe in ourselves, that we should have lots of self-confidence. Because as we have seen with these reports of an entire generation subjected to that message, it results in despair. It results in depression. It results in a sense of hopelessness, a sense of purposelessness. And eventually, it results in fear. Because when the great trials do come and the great challenges are there, those who rely on themselves only are going to be hit with great fear and with great panic. I want to go over to Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. Jeremiah chapter 10. It's always nice to read Jeremiah 10 during the Christmas season. Some of you may have had experiences with relatives who are upset because you don't keep Christmas. Anybody ever have that experience? So when I was first going home from college, and, second or third year in a row, told my mom I wasn't going to keep Christmas anymore, and didn't participate in it. Of course, I was off at college, but I came home, and so came home one time for spring or winter break, and, the house is decorated with Christmas things, and I wasn't going to be a part of it. So my mom says, I just wish that you could say something nice about Christmas. All you say is these other things. So I said, okay, Mom, I'll say something nice about Christmas, make you happy. So I was out in a restaurant, and waiter came over and wanted to know, I ordered some sort of steak with a sauce, and I said, do you have any hollandaise sauce? He says, yeah, there's some hollandaise sauce. So the waiter brought the hollandaise sauce out, and I asked him, I said, it's a silver hollandaise sauce, kind of a little saucer cup you can pour from. He said, is that silver? He said, no, that's chrome. He said, there is no plate like chrome for the hollandaise. So that's the nicest thing I could think of to say about Christmas. So we went on from there. Jeremiah chapter 10. I guess I wanted to say that so that Mr. Chambers wouldn't feel too bad, or you wouldn't feel too bad about some of the jokes he's going to be reading out of that book I bought him. You say, well, Mr. Sexton said one that was even worse. So, Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Wouldn't it be great if this were on a placard in every classroom in the country? O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. But it is not in the way of man to direct himself. We were created to need God's help, God's guidance, and God's strength. And lacking that, we become people of fear. In fact, fear can take us over. I want to end today over in Isaiah chapter 41. Let's go back just to the book of Isaiah. God says, don't be dismayed. I don't want to sound like a broken record, but we may be heading on to some very challenging times in the next few years. Those who have a lot of confidence in themselves are going to fail. Those who believe in themselves are going to be hit with panic. I don't know how many military history books you've read. Obviously, none of us have read as many as Mr. Albright over here, who's probably read 500 because he has a degree in military history. But of the personal stories I've read probably hundreds of books of men who have gone to war and written books about it. The story that's consistent is the one in the company or the platoon that brags the most ahead of time about what a great soldier he's going to be always turns out to be the coward under fire. I mean, it is time and time and time and time again. The one that has the most swagger is the one who's sitting in the foxhole shaking and crying for his mommy as soon as the bullets begin to fly. But as you see with the story of the man who won the Medal of Honor being conscientious objector, that it was those who believe in God, that God has a purpose for them and a higher purpose, and the ones that are quiet end up being the real courageous men. Isaiah chapter 41, let's begin in verse 1. Keep silence before me, O coastlands. O let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, let them speak. Let us come near together in judgment. Who raised up the one from the east, who in righteousness called him to his feet, who gave the nations before him, who made him rule over kings. In other words, God says, I am in charge of everything. Verse 3, who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet, who has performed and done it. God can move around in front of anything and everybody. Calling the generations from the beginning, God says, I explain, I prophetically prophesy what is going to happen from the beginning. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. From beginning to end, God says, I am in control. I am charged. The coastlands saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid when they saw God's works. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, be of good courage. So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He who smooths with the hammer inspired him with the strikes, him who strikes the anvil, saying, it is ready for soldering. So they fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. But you, O Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions. Very similar to how God has called the people into spiritual Israel, into his church. He has chosen us from the ends of the earth and called from his farthest regions in some cases, and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. fear not, I am with you. It doesn't say, fear not, believe in yourself. Fear not, you are full of strength. No, he said, don't fear, because I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. Now, it doesn't just apply to war. It applies to every single day, because every single day we are fighting a spiritual battle. And every single day we have to fear not, because God is with us. We should not be dismayed. We know that God is our God who strengthens us. Behold, I will strengthen you. I will help you. Let's drop down to verse 13. I, the Lord, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Verse 14, fear not, you worm Jacob. He's telling, you know what, your strength is kind of like a worm on your own, but with me, you can be an overcomer, a hyper-victorious overcomer. Fear not, you men of Israel, I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. So to quote the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might.